¿Qué está pasando, mi gente? Welcome to Coramdeo Podcast. This is your boy, Danny Ramos, and...
Luis Munoz.
Yep. I was like, yep, yes, you. Yeah, that's you. Yeah, that's you. That's not me. That's you. Welcome back, mi gente. Today is a good day.
Yes.
Because it's the day that the Lord has made. Hallelujah.
Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Amen. No, Louis and I are excited. We just got off a Zoom meeting with your boy, our boy, Duane. Yeah. And for those of you who don't know who Duane is, Duane is a solid brother who runs the Bar Network, or you guys might know it from the Bar Podcast. Biblical and Reform, and we just got off a meeting with him. He was giving us a couple of tips on how to better be podcast people.
Yep.
And one of the things that we figured out real quick was that we were doing this so wrong.
Yeah.
For almost a year. But we are really grateful for Duane.
Yeah, and he's someone that I think me and Danny can both attest, if you're doing podcasting, and not just in like theological things, though a lot of the people that are listening do podcasting and theology, but if you're doing it for anything else, friends, reach out to him. He does some consultation work, and it's something that I think is just tremendously helpful.
Yeah. We're definitely going to be putting into practice some of the things that we learned today from him. And we look forward to see how that plays out for us and the podcast industry. But also, we look forward to how to grow and also just honestly put into practice what he the great ideas that he gave us.
Yeah.
It will be for our benefit, but it will be also for your benefit.
That's right.
And let me clarify something real quick from the start. If you hear some background effects, it's because we are in the backyard office.
Mm.
You know the backyard office. If you listen to some of our most recent episodes, like our last episode, I believe it was the cicadas were part of our podcast. Well, today I have my joyful, young teenager neighbors in the alley playing basketball. So if you hear some cursing, it's not Louis and me.
Yeah.
You'll also hear probably some airplanes, like that one right now.
Yep.
And you'll hear the crickets.
Yeah.
So enjoy the good background effects. They will add some
character
to that's the word, some character to our podcast.
Yeah.
But yeah.
Yeah. So today what we're talking about is it's a new series, and I'm excited for it. It's called, are you ready for it, Danny?
Go ahead, my man. Go ahead.
It's called Know Your Heresy. Know Your Heresy.
We'll see what?
Know Your Heresy.
Oof.
And it's something that as we look at heresy, I think one thing that we have to know is the importance of knowing heresy and hearing and being able to pick up heresy. Just as Danny was mentioning the planes in the background or the kids playing basketball or the crickets, like sometimes that can be annoying, especially when we first hear it. But here's the danger of heresy and here's the danger of those things. Last week or the weeks before when we had a cicada invasion of our podcast, right, and there was just a bunch of cicada noises, eventually we became comfortable with hearing the cicadas. And friends, it is very easy for us to tolerate or be able to let heresy slip through the cracks when we hear it in the pulpit. And that is something we can never get to. We need to protect and guard the pulpit from heresy.
And my friends, that's why Louis is the preacher. Because my boy here can like quickly on his feet think about illustrations that it takes me probably 3 hours to find in Google as I search for illustrations for my sermon. But man, that's
yeah,
man,
that's so true though.
Yeah,
it's
yeah, it is true. It takes me 3 hours to find.
I'm available for illustration consultation. First one is free.
I think that's how people really feel about
yeah.
it. No, my wife said that we should stop joking too much and so that we can get into the topics real quick, because usually our podcasts go for like 50 minutes,
yeah,
almost an hour. And Louis and I are trying to cut down to 30 to 45 minutes. So pray for us, please, as we strive for that. But yeah, we're going to be talking about heresy. And like Louis said, and that fabulous illustration, it could be so easy to just get used to the settings that we are, that we sometimes, you know, can let it pass by us and not even notice that we're dealing with some heresy that is affecting the way we understand the biblical gospel, because it's not the biblical gospel. So before we jump into the topic that we're going to be talking about today, about the heresy that we're going to be talking about today, I found this clip, this video clip, audio video clip of Robert Godfrey explaining what's the classical view of heresy when we talk about it in the church, and the area that we should call heresy, and for us to not be confused and just call everything heresy that we might feel that it's wrong.
Yeah.
So I'm going to let him talk about that real quick. You can find it on YouTube if you want to as well. But and then we'll just jump into it, okay? Here we go.
It's a great question, because the word heresy sometimes is really thrown around by people. And some people use the word heresy simply to mean any error or fairly serious error in theology. But classically, the word heresy was used to describe those theological errors so serious that it would deprive one of salvation. And I think we ought to be using heresy more in that sense. Error is error. Error can be serious. Error can be small. Error is always bad to be avoided. But there are some errors that are so huge that they really are cutting us off from God, and because we have so misunderstood Him and His truth. And that's what heresy classically was used for in the church.
I like that part specifically that he says, and that's what I want us to focus on, that he says those issues or theological issues that will deprive us from salvation.
Yeah.
I think that's key for us to define what heresy is. And then that beautiful way that he explains how we all have minor errors right here and there. And I think that goes to show that, you know, we're not perfect, one. And two, that's why it's so important for us to have a community, a solid community of believers that we're growing together with. And for us to also look at the past and see historically, what has the church affirmed, right? As truth, as doctrine, as biblical doctrine, as the gospel, as the biblical gospel, so that we may put those safeguards in our eyes and in our heads and in our hearts that will keep us from jumping into the deep end of heresy.
Hmm. Yeah. So which one are we starting with today? That's the big question, Danny.
So today we're going to be talking about antinomianism. Antinomianism is a teaching that upholds that obedience to the moral law belongs in its totality to the Mosaic law, or the Old Covenant, right? And that because the Christian is no longer under such law, and instead is under the law of Christ, the New Covenant, he is free from any obligation to abide by it. Hmm. Are you proud of me? I came up with that definition myself.
I like that.
After, well, I didn't come up with it myself after studying. Hmm. I was like, you know what? I'm not going to copy paste a definition. I'm just going to probably just put my mind and my heart into practice to be able to define something as I study it.
I like that. And I think that's something, that's something that we need to do to submit things to memory, right? And I did something similar, but with less of, as you know myself, I am more of a simplistic guy. So what I looked at it is I said, okay, antinomianism is the thought process of kind of like looking at marriage and saying, well, I love to make a mess and my wife loves to clean. So we're the perfect match. And likewise, I love to sin and God loves to forgive. So we're the perfect match. And thus I can go on sinning and God can go on forgiving and we'll be the perfect match for one another. That sounds a lot like antinomianism. Yeah.
That's interesting, man. I hope your future wife, if she's out there, that she may be listening to this.
Yeah.
Get ready.
Well, I can say this because
I can almost hear your wife saying this.
What's wrong with you people?
Since I don't have a wife, that was actually geared toward my roommate, but the roles were reversed. Yeah. He thinks I love cleaning.
Oh, how wrong is he?
Oh.
I don't know. At least you're clean when you're around me. So
that's right.
Just keep it like that. That was our definition. To give you a more dictionary definition, antinomianism comes from the Greek anti, against, and nomos, law. So it's a term that basically means against the law.
Yeah.
And that's what we're going to be talking about today. And what that means, right, as doctrine, right, as is taught as doctrine. And it infiltrates the church.
Yeah.
So, Louis, you want to start us off with that?
Yeah. I mean, I think the biggest thing that you see is so looking at antinomianism cannot be looked at without first looking at the opposite of that, right? Or the theoretical opposite of that. Mm-hmm. Like you think of opposites of like, you know, one is good, one is bad, one is white, one is black. You know, one is antinomian, one is nomian. Mm-hmm. But they're actually a lot more similar than we think. Antinomianism... and nomianism, which kind of the opposite of that is, nomianism is just another word for legalism, right? Mm-hmm. So being antinomian and being a legalist seem like they're different things, but really they have their root in the same thing, and that is sin.
Yeah, so if antinomianism is against the law, nomianism will be the teaching that we can obtain favor with God by obeying the law.
Yeah.
Or meaning that the gnomists truly believe that Christians... I'm sorry, I'm going to wait until our buddies in the sky pass by. And we're good. Oh, no, wait.
Turn it around. No, I'm just kidding.
Is it doing circles up there now? So gnomism is the teaching that we can obtain favor with God by obeying the law, meaning the gnomist truly believes that the Christian needs to be under the law as a covenant of works, whereby the law says, do this and live, right?
Yeah.
But like you said, it's actually legalism. So I like how Dr. R. Scott Clark talks about both antinomianism and gnomism. He says... and one of his articles that you can find in his website, the Heidel blog, he calls attention to the following reality of both these teachings, right? And he says the following. He says, strangely, and I'm quote, strangely, though they seem poles apart, the antinomian and the gnomist are twins, Neither group understands the law for what it is, God's holy, unyielding moral standard, an expression of the divine nature. The Gnomus downplays the holiness and righteousness of the law by teaching that sinners can keep it sufficiently to salvation. The antinomian denies it by disconnecting it from the divine nature, by making it arbitrary or temporary. Now, the law is holy, I'm sorry, good and just. God's nature does not change, and neither does his moral law, end quote. And I think that's going to give us room for us to talk about it, since he has perfectly defined for us what the Gnomus believes and what the antinomian upholds.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's a thought process that if it's new, it ain't true, and if it's true, it ain't new. But the good news, too, in this is that when we hear antinomian belief in Scripture, in the proclamation of Scripture, or when we hear any type of heretical thing in the proclamation of Scripture, the thing that we also delight in is, though that sounds new, it's not new either. Like, those false ideas are things that has its inception way back. And it was Martin Luther that wrote about antinomianism in kind of the more early Lutheran.
I think he was the one that coined actually that term, antinomian.
And he wrote it kind of in response to the early Lutheran views of soteriology. But as we also see through the letters of Paul and Peter, that they also speak about it. Mm-hmm. But friends, we see the inception of antinomianism in Genesis chapter 3. And the place we see that, if you will allow me to kind of read scripture a little bit here, is Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "You may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, this is important because where Eve begins that response to the serpent, she doesn't begin with antinomianism, but she begins with a view of legalism, right? You shall not eat of the tree of the garden, right? In the midst of the garden. That is true. That is what God said. But what God did not say is, neither shall you touch it. Mm-hmm. That's a perfect example of this legalistic mindset, right? Don't think of it. Don't touch it. And he says, "But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's antinomianism, right? The proclamation, no, the tree is good. No, God has given us these desires to indulge them. It's okay. Like, let it out. Live and let live. That is the inception of antinomianism. Of what I like looking at it is, whereas nomianism is religious legalism, antinomian is apathetic laity or laxity.
And we see both of those trends in the church.
Yep.
And the visible expression of the church, right? So what does it mean? What does it mean then? What does the Christian does with the law then? Like, what is the law good? Is the law good for the Christian, or is the law bad? Do we do away with the law since Christ came, right, and fulfilled the law? Or do we uphold the law and keep it close to our hearts because it adds something to us in our relationship with Christ? Or like, what's the function then of the law? And when I say law, like, you know, what does it mean?
Yeah, that's where the writing of Romans is such a gift for for the church, right? What does Paul call the law in Romans? The law is a schoolmaster to me, right? For if I had not read about what it means to covet, then I would not know that coveting was a sin, mm-hmm. right? Like, mm-hmm. that's such a beautiful gift of, like, seeing the law as the moral meter, right? Where do you match up against the law? And of course, when we read the law, what we see is I can never hold these things, right? Like I always fail at the test of the law. And that's why it is a schoolmaster to us, because it points us to, we need a redeemer. We need a savior. We need something to stand in our place.
Yeah. Yeah. I like what, I was reading today, a little bit of the Institutes concerning the law. And John Calvin writes, to be a Christian or to be Christians under the law of grace does not mean to wander unbridled outside the law, but to be engrafted in Christ. And say that again. To be Christians under the law of grace does not mean to wander unbridled outside the law, but to be engrafted in Christ, by whose grace we are free from the curse of the law, and by whose spirit we have the law engraved upon our hearts.
Yeah.
That was John Calvin, not me.
Mm.
And I think that's beautiful, right? If we can come to that understanding that the law is not bad, and we're talking about the moral law, because then we can jump in and talk about the threefold division of the law, right? The civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. And we know that the civil was already abrogated, right? And completed, because it had to do with these words that are in English and Latin, and I know Spanish. Teocraticamente. Can you translate that for me?
Theocratic?
Yes. Nation. And how for them to live, right, around other nations, it meant something for national Israel in that sense, right? And then the ceremonial law that had to do more with the sacrificial system and all that stuff that pointed to a reality that was coming, right, and fulfilled in Christ. And then we have the moral law. We know that the civil ceremonial are fulfilled, right, because those two are signs that points to the substance. Mm. I'm getting, you see, my my Presbyterian reform. They like, you know, like baptism. A sign that points to something.
Yeah.
Right? So the civil and the ceremonial pointed to the substance that is Christ, and it's fulfilled right in Christ. Mm. And the moral law is that while is active in the Mosaic Covenant, it's not only under the Mosaic Covenant, but it precedes means comes before, right? Mm-hmm. The Mosaic Covenant. And we find that moral law actually in Genesis, when God tells Adam, I forgot who's the guy that was first there. As God tells Adam, gives him the command, you shall not eat, right? You shall not eat from this tree, because the day that you do, you will die, right? And it's talking about the covenant of works, but within the covenant of works, we can hear the moral law being in outplay, because we see that the parties of the covenant of works are God and Adam. The promise of the covenant was life. The provision was Adam's perfect obedience, and the penalty was, and the penalty of disobedience was death.
Yeah.
But we see that within that, we can hear like the command, at least explicitly. Explicitly means like, help me out, Louis. I'm sorry, I'm missing my definition. Explicitly means that it's not, you can read it there, right? But it's there. Or that's implicitly.
That's implicitly.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah.
Forgive your brother. We can see the command implicitly. Love your God, right?
Yeah.
Above everything else. And we show that by what? By obedience. So we can see that there. So the moral law that precedes the Mosaic covenant, and we can see it at least from Genesis on forward, even as we keep reading, we see how God, before the law is given in Sinai, we see how God calls his people, either Abraham or Jacob or Isaac or any of these Old Testament saints pre-Mosaic law, that God calls them to love him, to obey him, and to trust him, right? Mm. And within that comes our part of, like, obeying that shows that we trust him. And the moral law, in that sense, it's a way that is showing us how we can live our lives as we trust God. Because it was never intended for us to get saved through it, right?
Yeah.
To say that you obtain salvation one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament is to not understand redemptive history. Mm. Because in one end of the spectrum, we're looking, the Old Testament saints, we're looking forward to the reality of the one who was to come, right, of that promise. And the New Testament Christians look backward to the reality that we have in Christ, that he is the one who has already come and crushed the head of the serpent.
Yeah, and I think that's the thing that's dangerous, right? Where that's where it becomes easy for heresy to creep into your teaching, or to creep into your favorite pastor's preaching, right, is not understanding the history of redemption is one of the big ways, right? And I think a perfect example of that is looking at the brothers and sisters we have in the Old Testament being forgiven of sin, like looking at the life of David and then saying, well, Jesus didn't make the penalty, didn't take the penalty of sin yet, right? So did God just say, no, you're good, brother? Like, mm-hmm. Don't worry about it, David. And it does, looking at that in the wrong way can say, well, God broke the law for love. And that is heretical.
Yeah. Yeah. And the thing is that the here's the beauty of the moral law, even in rhythm, if we look back at creation, right? Like, when God gives Adam pre-fall, right? Let's say the moral law. Adam had the ability to keep the moral law. Once the fall comes in, he alone can't do that. It sounds familiar to our series on total depravity and the 5 points. I like what Calvin has to say about that. He says Calvin believed, as did the Westminster Divines, that the moral law was that which God had first revealed to Adam and is the very law that he writes on the hearts of men. And we can actually, Paul in Romans talks, right, that when the Gentiles who do was right and they don't have the law, the written law with them, show that the law is written in their hearts. Right? And not necessarily written in their hearts like the promise that we read in the New Covenant, how God says, I'm going to choose a people of my own and I'm going to put my law in their hearts and they're going to walk in them. But it shows that the moral law is engrafted in humanity. Outside of Christ, it's going to be the law by the law that they're going to be judged by. And in Christ, right, is the law that we can uphold in obedience because of Christ, not because it adds something to our salvation, like, we have Christ and keeping the law to be saved. But because we are in Christ and Christ fulfilled the law, we're able to live in such a way that the law asks us to live, to show fruits of obedience that demonstrate our union to Christ. But it doesn't add more to more righteousness to us, to say it like that. Or it doesn't add to our justification.
Yeah, and I think seeing too just the specific care of God in putting the law in our hearts is something that is important, and even something that I would stress, like, not only did he put the moral law in our hearts, but he put aspects of the ceremonial and the civic law mm-hmm. in our hearts, right? Like the civic law, thinking of that, our heart breaks when we see injustice in the world, right? And we demand justice for mm-hmm. certain things. And it's tough for us to say, well, maybe that's because we've read scripture and we see that, right?
Yeah,
perhaps.
Yeah.
But what we see in Genesis is when the brothers of Dinah found out that Dinah was raped, what do? They seek justice before the civic law was even put in action, right?
Yeah.
We see the same thing with the ceremonial law. Just as we give to God the first fruits of our, whether it's a tithe or whatever, or anything, or even when I come over Danny's house, right? Like he doesn't sit me at a place where it's like, all right, go sit in the basement and stay there. You know, he says, here's my best chair. Here's this, right? Because he's a good host, right? And that's because he has the ceremonial law kind of written on his heart. But also we see that in scripture in Genesis with what? With the offering of Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
Abel gave an offering to God that was ceremonially pure and Cain did not, right?
Yeah. And that's the beauty of it. Like there's the beauty of, you know, of the, while they're still not in place, so to say, like the civic and the ceremonial, there's aspects of the moral law shining through what was the civic law and the ceremonial law.
Yeah.
So the whole point of this is that we don't do away with the law, with the moral law. Because like how Louis said, it's like a schoolmaster.
Yeah.
It doesn't add anything to us, but it shows us, right? It calls us to a life of obedience that shows the fruit of just of our justification. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's something that is very beautiful to see, like as it pertains to antinomianism and legalism, is that the law that we have in our hearts is one that is given to us for our good, and all of those things are things that I remember when I was younger and I was hearing about the Ten Commandments, and then someone had said, it was when I was growing up, and they were like, well, there's like 600 and something other commands along with that. And in my head, I remember
613.
Yeah. And in my head, I was like, there's no way I'm going to remember all of these like laws that I can do this and can't do this. And what life teaches us is that those things are written in our heart. Like we know what is right and what is wrong. And that's the thing that is beautiful too, is that, right and wrong is something that I think is the same for myself as well as someone who is far from God, right? Like the moral law is also written in that person's heart, but it's how we respond to that law that is the big issue. Yeah. But I think with looking at that, like seeing that in subjection to being lax with the law, antinomian, what we need to see in this is that God's death on the cross was not just for, the legalists.
Yeah.
You know, because we look at the Pharisees and say like, whoa, look at those guys, right? Like they were legalists of the law.
Yeah.
But he also did it for those that said, you know what? I can be lax on the law. Like God's death was needed for them as well. And yeah. thankfully, God died for both.
Yeah. It's almost like saying like that part of the antinomian, like the dangers of it. Okay, the dangers of it is this, that it could become this aspect of like, people can think of it of, well, I pray a prayer already, I'm saved, and because I'm saved and justified in Christ, you know, that's it. I'm secure, right? I can do anything I want. And like, by no means, right? That's what the gospel is. This is my last quote, and probably the one that I'm going to finish with, from J.I. Packer. He says, it must be stressed that the moral law, as crystallized in the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments, and open up in the ethical teaching of both testaments, is one coherent law, given to be a code of practice for God's people in every age. In addition, repentance means resolving henceforth to seek God's help in keeping the law. The Spirit is given to empower law keeping and make us more and more like Christ. The archetypal law keeper, Matthew 5:17. This law keeping is in fact the fulfilling of our human nature, and Scripture holds out no hope of salvation for any who, whatever their profession of faith, do not seek to turn from sin to righteousness. End quote.
Yeah, and I love that as we look at antinomianism, it's fitting because John Wesley, who in America was one of the more, one of the more influential ministers in American history, had a history of calling Calvinists antinomians. And it is a thing that many people, Michael Brown, right, the charismatic theologian, I believe wrote a book called Cheap Grace that is a direct attack on Calvinism. And I think as we look at those things, the thing that we need to see is this is something that antinomianism is not specifically like a charismatic heresy or a this type of heresy or a Baptist heresy or a Presbyterian heresy. It's a heresy that creeps in everywhere. It's easy for all of us to be lax. But the thing that we need to see too is that this is something that is needs to be looked at with clarity, because if we see like what antinomianism is, what religious laxity is, then we realize that this cannot be Calvinism,
yeah.
right? Because what it does is it usurps the area of justification and sanctification, right? If we are justified by faith alone, then we also know that we will be sanctified by this faith.
That's good.
And the thing that is tough is what the Roman Catholics do is they switch that around, right?
Mm-hmm.
Our sanctification is what we're going to see in our life, right? Not so much our justification in Christ.
Yeah.
And that's not the gospel.
Yeah.
But friends, knowing that God justifies us and sanctifies us is a very great safeguard to let us see, number one, the law that we have been given doesn't bound us and keep us captive.
Yeah.
But also, number two, the law is something that we can delight in and not run away from.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not a burden.
Yes.
It's not a burden for us. If you're in Christ.
Yeah.
If you're not, then sooner or later, it points out, right, your sin,
yeah.
whether in this life or in the one to come. I like Luther. I think Luther said, and now I'm really gonna finish. He said, "We preach the law as a mirror, right? Mm-hmm. As a mirror that shows us where we're lacking, so that we can repent and be pointed to the cross." But yeah, that was antinomianism for you guys. For more resource on it, there is a website called Google. and you can search a little bit about it. If you have any questions, any doubts, any requests for what we should talk about, please send out an email or DM through Instagram or Facebook. We have a couple episodes more on this, and then Louis and I are gonna enclose ourselves to to be better podcasters.
That's right.
Any final words, Louis?
None. God bless you. That's it.